You take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, I'll ask you to stand in the presence of the reading of the Word of God. Hear the Word of the Lord. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he could not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and the judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed, and this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Let's pray. Lord, as we study this wonderful truth of eschatology, and as we look at various schools of interpretation, help us, lead us, and guide us, Lord, that we might be able to handle Your Word properly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I've got about 45 minutes to cover some objections to postmillennialism. Now, the text of Scripture we read, Revelation chapter 20, is the only place in the whole Bible where ever a 1,000-year millennium is mentioned. This is it. There are no other places. Not in Ezekiel, not in Daniel, not in Zechariah, not in Isaiah. Only chapter 20 of the book of Revelation speak of a 1,000-year millennium. The reason I wanted to handle this topic of eschatology mainly because of 1 John, because of John's application in the now, in the here and now, and of course his emphasis upon the future. Events that were taking place and going to take place. I thought it was important for us to understand this doctrine, this topic. Our denomination is known, basically all over the world for being post-millennial. Post-millennial. Now, there are normally three schools of eschatology that I want us to consider. That means when we're talking about eschatology, they're going to have reference to one of these three schools. Well, three and a half because one of them is a hybrid of another school. The first school that we need to be aware of is that called premillennialism. Premillennialism. And every one of these schools of thought have its name in relationship to the second coming of Jesus Christ. That is every school, every eschatological school is dealing with this topic. When will the millennium be? When will it happen? Are we in it now? Is it future? Or is it in heaven? Is it just a spiritual millennium? Those are the questions, okay? So when we talk about premillennialism, it's in relationship, will Christ come back before the millennium? That means Christ must come back before there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ. That's what it means to be premillennial. If you're a premillennial tonight, what you're saying is, this golden age, this age of this outpouring and growth of the kingdom of God cannot happen until Jesus Christ comes back physically to earth. That's what that means. The second one, which we're closer to, though there's still big differences, is that of amillennialism. Ah meaning no millennium. And I don't technically mean, it's not a great title. It's not a perfect title, but it's still a doable title in the sense that what they're saying is we have no expectation of any kind of earthly manifestation of the kingdom of God. All millennialists focus on the spirituality of the kingdom. And I love that concept. I just don't see how biblical that is. I mean, if it's a spiritual reality, spiritual realities work themselves out into physical realities, okay? So they believe that Christ is reigning now, where the premillennialist says Christ is not reigning now. He's yet to reign. He's yet to rule. He's yet to really be king. He won't be king till he comes back to earth, where he will sit on a physical throne in Jerusalem, and then he'll be king. That's premillennialism. The amillennialists say, no, Christ reigns now. He's king now. He's in heaven reigning with the saints that have gone before us, and they're reigning right now in heaven, and it's a spiritual kingdom. Now, postmillennialism, obviously post, meaning after the fact, is the interpretation of Revelation 20 and various other passages of Scripture that say Christ reigns now, and we are in the millennium now. That means Christ will come back after the millennium, after He has accomplished all that He has promised to accomplish. Okay? Post-millennialism. It's not a perfect title either, but it's doable. That is, we expect Christ to return to earth in His second coming to receive both the dead, great and small. And when He comes back, there's going to be a judgment like we read in Revelation 20. And when He comes back, it'll be after He has accomplished everything that we consider to be prophetic or promised. All right, there's big differences in all these. Now, the hybrid one that I was telling you about is dispensationalism. Not all premillennialists are dispensational. When I say dispensational, I want you to think pre-tribulation rapture, a rapture of a church, you know, the secret rapture. And I'm assuming some of you got some understanding in all this because I didn't come, you know, ready to explain every detail of dispensationalism because, to be quite honest with you, there's volumes this big trying to explain it. And I would spend Sunday after Sunday explaining the feudal system. Because it's just man-made up. It's really like Narnia. It's like the Lord of the Rings. It's imagination after imagination. So when I speak of dispensationalism, it's the idea, it's the theology taught that there will be the earth will progressively get worse. They believe, the premillennialists believe that. The dispensationalists believe that, and the amillennialists believe that. And it will get so bad that God is going to call up the saints in this secret rapture. And you've seen the bumper stickers, "This car unmanned at the rapture." You've seen those bumper stickers? Okay. There's going to be a rapture. You know, there may be 3.5 years. There's pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation, pre-wrath. I mean, that is growing. I'm not up on all of it. Praise the Lord. Okay? But there's going to be this, you know, this Antichrist is going to rise up. He's going to make a promise for 3.5 years, and he's going to keep his promise for 3.5 years, but then he's going to deceive everybody, and then there's going to be 3.5 years of tribulation, this terrible outpouring of tribulation, but Christ is going to save the day, he's going to come back to earth, and he's going to establish this millennial kingdom. And then there's going to be this outpouring of the Jewish, see, then God's going to separate the Jews from the church, okay? And he's going to have the idea that means that God's focus is going to leave the church and go right back to the Jews. Because the dispensationalists, along with the premillennialists, believe that God's people is still the nation of Israel. That God has two people, the church and the nation of Israel. For example, let me tell you. I've had it explained to me this way. I've sat in these conferences. I've paid money to take these classes. And I went to a dispensational Bible college. And what they'll tell you is when you read the book of Daniel and you begin reading Daniel's prophecies, you got to look at them like this. You know, take your hands. And when you look at them like this, you kind of see these mountains and then you see these mountains and these are like prophecies. And so, but what they didn't understand, what they'll tell you is, but Daniel didn't realize there was a valley between these mountains. Now, guys, I'm telling you, this is how it's explained. That when you look at these things, they look kind of one right after another, right? But there's not. Look, there's this big valley between these promises, and what's in between these promises and fulfillment is the church age. That the Lord's going to be gracious to the church, but see, so He uses this. But when he gets back over to this side of the mountain or these side of the prophecies and fulfillment, then he's going to take the church out of the way and then the nation of Israel will resume their rightful place in the earth. And then all of the promises that God made to Israel coming out of Egypt will be fulfilled. That's all it's about. Okay. So what we have is we have basically, and we don't find many premillennialists today, historic premillennialists. A lot of the Reformed Baptists will be premillennial, not dispensational, premillennial, even though I know some postmillennial Reformed Baptists. But you don't find too many premillennial. They'll either be dispensational, amillennial, and postmillennial. Now tonight, what I want to do is I want to read some objections to postmillennialism. Well, before I do that, though, let me make a statement about our denomination. I started it and I stopped, but I want to finish that thought. And that is we're known all over the world as being postmillennial. And we take a lot of heat for it, and that's fine. Largely misunderstood, because as we understand the confession of faith, what we're saying is we believe that the confession of faith teaches victory. Now, I'm not going to go through the confession of faith and show you. I'm going to give you three passages, though. I'm going to give you three areas that you can look at in your own confession of faith, and you tell me what it says. The first one is read the chapter on sanctification. Just read the chapter on sanctification, and you tell me who gets the victory. You tell me who accomplishes what he sets out to do. You tell me that Christ, when he begins changing sinners, he don't fully change sinners where they are in real time, in real history. Now you say, but Jess, that's not eschatology. It's the same concept. Jesus Christ comes to remove the curse as far as it is found. And he demonstrates that in our own personal sanctification. It's a small token of what he's doing universally. Another chapter, read the chapter on faith. Read the chapter in the Westminster Confession on faith, and it'll tell you in that chapter that faith gets the victory. Though often assailed and weakened by various sins and temptations, what does faith get? The victory. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. Your faith would not get victory if it was based upon you. But it's based upon the person and work of Christ. And then, of course, you can read the exposition of the Lord's Prayer. Dr. Barnes just finished that up, where it talks about thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Read that exposition in the larger catechism. And it's a wonderful, victorious understanding of the power of God in the earth for the saints of God to pray that God exhibit His glory, His holiness, His power in the earth. Not just in heaven, but in the earth where it's tangible, where it can be seen, where it can even be measured. You can measure progress. You can measure progress. If kingdoms fall to wickedness, and those kingdoms rise again with Christian leaders and Christian laws, is that not measurable? Yes, it is. It is measurable. And when kingdoms fall and rise in righteousness, well, we ought to be able to see it, notice it, and recognize it. When judges begin to use the law of God to pronounce judgments upon situations, we can see that. It's a public thing. Okay? The reason I want to read to you some of these, so that's concerning us and our post-millennial idea, but ultimately, even though I don't use the word or the title postmillennialism much, I just like the victory-oriented gospel. Some of you families out there asked me before you joined Zion Presbyterian Church, coming from other Presbyterian churches, you said, now talk to me about this postmillennialism because of what you had heard. And I explained it in a very simple way, did I not? I said, it's simply, we believe that whatever Jesus says is so, and that we expect Jesus to accomplish what He said He was going to do, it's victory. That's it. In a nutshell, that's it. Okay? And what I want to do tonight is begin raising some objections to postmillennialism, and there are many. And I think by handling some of those, we're better equipped to think through it ourselves, to see if this is our interpretation of the Bible, to see if this is what we understand the Bible to teach. And so we can examine ourselves and grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of all of the Word of God, not just some of it. You know, I like the passages that deal with sanctification or the passages that deal with faith, or I like all the family passages, or I like all the evangelism passages. You know, we like missionary stories. We got to take the whole Word of God and embrace all of it, not just portions of it. So the objections we're going to deal with tonight are just those pragmatic objections, those pragmatic ones. And then next week we'll look at some theological objections, and the week after that we're going to look at some biblical texts and actually begin working through some of those so you can see that, guys, you can take your Bible and actually read it and believe it. Alright? That you can take the Bible, the Word of God, and read it and go, I see exactly what He's talking about, that Jesus meant what He said and said what He meant. It's not about reading the passage of Scripture and going, okay, I know what it says, but what does it really mean? I was taught that. Okay? Before I get to reading these objections, how many of us here tonight was raised in a dispensational background? I was. Most of us? I mean, most of us here tonight was raised in under the impression that what? He's not raising his hand. I know he was. That we're raised under the impression that what? The world's getting worse and worse. We're waiting on the Antichrist, and we're going to be what? We're going to be raptured out. And there's going to be this secret trumpet that blows, and only the righteous, only the Christians are going to hear it. Y'all remember all that? Only the Christians are going to hear, like a dog whistle. It is. You know, how do you blow a trumpet and not everybody hear it? Especially when an angel blows it in heaven. That only the righteous are going to hear it and then they're gone. Most of us were raised in that, so when we come to the Bible and we hear these things, sometimes it can be kind of difficult to embrace, but I want to read some of these objections from these authors, these premillennial, these dispensational, and these amillennial authors, and you're going to find out that there is a lot of I don't want to use the word hostility, but that not too far off, a lot of hostility toward the post-millennial interpretation of the Bible. Okay? The outline that I'm going to use is a hybrid outline. Now, it didn't originate with me. It came from Ken Gentry and Lorraine Bettner and David Chilton and a bunch of guys that I've been reading and putting together. Okay? So it's just a hodgepodge and a collection of different things, but it didn't originate with me. None of this is my faults other than the commentary that I'll add to this. But all of this research from the hundreds of books that are quoted, I won't quote them all, obviously, don't have time, but I think these men have done admirable research. And I have read Wolver. There's three books I kept in my library. I kept one of Charles Ryrie's books on theology, big, thick book about this big, and he's a dispensationalist. And if you look in that book, it's called Basic Theology. And if you look in the eschatology section, he's got one line on postmillennialism. And here's what he says. It's not even worth dealing with. Close the book. Move on to the next one. Then I've got a book by Wolverd. You know, he's considered to be like the granddaddy of dispensationalism. And it's a book about 600 pages, and it's a book of 37 Bible prophecies. And it's amazing. It's amazing, you know, when he deals with the Antichrist, he doesn't even exegete 1 John. He goes to other passages of Scripture, and he says, oh, this is the Antichrist. But he has no basis for these things. And I know you think I'm being harsh. I hope you don't think that. I hope you think these are brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ that are, you know, that have adopted a system and committed themselves to a system that cannot answer the questions of the Bible. Now, this is what we're talking. And John MacArthur, I love John MacArthur. He was very instrumental much in my young life. But even he is so committed and sold out to the dispensational system of interpretation of the Bible, some of the things he says, you just shake your head at. And he's got a new book out on Revelation. There's a lot of people writing books now, even the postmillennialists and amillennialists and dispensation, a lot of books hitting the market. And just so you know, we're going to get to some stuff here. Just so you know that the man that, Tim LaHaye, that wrote the Left Behind series, sold, I forgot how many millions of copies. Since he's finished that up, he's starting a new series called Before Left Behind. So just in case you'd like to buy those, I don't know what you do with them. But he is starting a new series called Before Left Behind. So these guys are incredible. But anyway, let me read to you a couple of statements made by dispensationalist authors concerning postmillennialism and victory-oriented gospel. Lewis Berry Schaefer, a well-known dispensationalist, said this, "Postmillennialism is dead. The present insane, corrupt condition of the world killed the theory by the contradiction of its own developing character." Now remember, this is an objection, pragmatic objections. These are not based upon the Bible. These are not based upon anything other than just look around you. They're saying, look around you. Postmillennialism is dead because look around you. Look out your window. Watch the TV. Read the newspaper. It killed itself. It was so, you know, unable to interpret reality. Dwight Pentecost, in his book on eschatology, says postmillennialism is a failure because it failed to fit the facts of history. Okay, it failed to understand history. Wolverd said this, "Wonders how the writers of this postmillennialism can read the newspaper." He says he wonders how the writers of postmillennialism can read the newspapers with their accounts of increased crime and decaying and a decaying church and come up with that idea. He says, this view has largely been discarded in the 20th century because many anti-Christian movements had prospered and the world has not progressed spiritually. Now, how does he know that? How does he know Africa isn't experiencing a revival somewhere? How does he know? But you see what he's doing? He's looking around you and he's looking primarily at America. That's a little arrogant, don't you think? That we are the standard of worldwide revival. You know, we kind of look at our own selves. And he says, basically, how can anyone believe in post-millennialism if they'll just watch TV? But it's not just the premillennialists or the dispensationalists that attack post-millennialism. All millennialists do as well. And Herman Hanko said this. He would agree with the dispensationalists. He said, in view of the present collapse of our Western civilization and of the tremendous obstacles that have of late been thrown in the way of Christian missions and of the oppression to which the Christian church is subjected in many Christian, quote, countries to the point of virtual extinction, it's not all surprising that the post-millennial view should be at present almost destroyed. So, he says, just look around you. Jay Adams. Let me read this quote by Jay Adams. Jay Adams said this, the advent of two world wars virtually rang the death knell upon conservative post-millennialism as well. It is spurned as highly unrealistic because it predicts a golden age around the corner in a day in which the world nervously anticipates momentary destruction by nuclear warfare. That's Jay Adams. You know, Jay Adams is the one that I quoted several weeks ago that said, you know, now this is the counselor. You know, you'd love to sit at his feet and learn what he knows about counseling and how to help people, how to give hope. And then he says in his book, Christians, how should a Christian live in the world? Well, not with much anticipation of it getting better. Okay? Now I know what you're thinking. Jess, have you looked outside lately? We're going to get to that. I just want to read these to you because I want you to know these are what people are saying about this view, about the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. One premillennialist said this, one problem with postmillennialism is its optimism concerning the conversion of the world, which seems somewhat unrealistic in the light of recent world developments. Now, I think what he's saying is when he wrote this, these recent world developments was it when communism was in power. And so many of these dispensationalists and these premillennialists saw communism as the big antichrist, saw communism as the big hurdle for the Christian church. And I'm going to get to some of those statements in just a second. So we see here, guys, that there's this pragmatic approach to understanding life and to understanding theology. Most people want to reject the victory offered in Scripture by just looking out of their windows and not really dealing exegetically with what the Bible says, but just being, but trying to interpret what they see in their own fallenness. Whether Christian or non-Christian, they interpret reality by what? By what they understand to be right, not by what is right. The Bible defines for us what is right, and we're to seek to understand history, life, children, husbands and wives, factory workers, church, everything through what the Scripture says. One, listen to this premillennialist, a liberal. He says, people of the 20th century cannot accept this naive optimism. However, moral progress has stopped, if not reversed. Two world wars, the conversion of 5 million Jews into Christians, but not into Christians, but into ashes, atomic warfare, the Holocaust in Germany. All this removes any ground for belief that Christ now rules and that the devil is chained. Post-millennialism is dead. Hal Lindsey writes, there used to be a group called post-millennialists. World War I greatly disheartened this group, and World War II virtually wiped out its viewpoint. No self-respecting scholar who looks at the world, the world's conditions, and the accelerating decline of Christian influence today is post-millennial. This author goes on to say, he says, well, how can Hal Lindsey make such a claim? How can he make such a statement? And this is a great point. The author says this. He says, of course, a quick rhetoric response to observations based on the world wars has at least as much merit as those objections. For example, who won those world wars? World War I and World War II. Did the anti-Christian forces of evil overwhelm those nations wherein resisted the greatest missionary forces for Christianity in the world? No! Who won those wars? It wasn't evil. It was considered the Christian nations that won those wars. Was the world made a more dangerous place for Christianity because of the defeat of Japan and Asia and Germany and Germany and Europe? No. Those wars did not bring persecution upon Christians. He goes on to say this. He goes, in light of all of these things the dispensationalists say who are selling millions and millions of books. Okay, Christian books. He says, here we are in a free land, sitting in our comfortable Bible-believing church, dressed in our Sunday best, holding one of our more personal Bibles, the world's largest selling book, by the way, debating whether or not there has been any advance of the conditions of Christianity since its persecuted inception 2,000 years ago. Ironically, the one who most vigorously bemoans the decline of Christianity, Hal Lindsey, is the author of a book published and has sold more than 35 million copies of his Christian book about the end times, about what does the Bible say about the end times. Has sold 35 million copies. And the author goes on to say, how can that be in a world that hates Christianity and has no Christian influence? How do you sell 35 million copies? Just, I think, a point to be made is these world wars are the Holocaust of the Jews in Germany did not stamp out righteousness or stop the Christian church. That's the point. But they make those sweeping statements, and we're supposed to buckle under those kinds of statements that are made. He says this, but has this decline completely, and he says, listen, even if you start seeing a decline in culture, like we see in America, that's an undeniable fact. We know we have a Christian decline in America. He says, but does this decline completely wipe out the centuries of Christian progress? No. He says, the answer is clearly, it has not. Will our present slippage and decline continue to spread into total apostasy and chaos to the point beneath that of the first century? Of course we cannot answer this today on the basis of historical analysis. Answering this question is the task of the Christian who understands the Bible, who recognizes God's Word in Isaiah 55:11. Shall not you return unto me and accomplish all that I please. So, beloved, what is the Christian to do when he looks out the window and sees chaos? When you turn on the TV and the news and you see mass murders, what are you to do when you're to read the newspaper and to see the decline of Christian culture? You're to repent and return to God, begging His forgiveness, so that you might be more faithful to your Christianity. That's what we're to do historically. That's what the church has always done historically. Not to sit around and think, oh, this is exactly how it's supposed to be and I'm going to wait on the return of Jesus. No, we're to repent. Judgment begins where? In the house of God. The America is in the spiritual situation she's in because the church is in the spiritual decline she's in. And of course, believing this kind of theology just doesn't help, does it? Believe me, if you want it to get worse, it will. Because by Christians sitting back and doing nothing, it gets worse. Do you think the postmodernists and the humanists and the evolutionists are just going to hand over the authority that they've gained over the last 50 years? I don't think so. You got to fight for it. You're going to have to elect and win campaigns and battle and put politicians in power that believe these kinds of things. They're not just going to hand it over and go, oh, you ready to be responsible now? Many of the dispensationalists believe that postmillennialism was wrong because of the rise of communism. The writer goes to say, he says, consider the collapse in 1991 of communism in Russia and Eastern Europe as, I mean, at least symbolically with the wall coming down. The anti-postmillennialists would have scoffed at the very notion of the collapse of communism. They didn't think it could be defeated, actually. A threat to their eschatology. 20 years before the wall came down, a dispensationalist wrote this. He said, the second advent as the only hope for the overthrow of communism. That means Christ has to come back. And other forms of political oppression. What peace of mind this brings to Christian as to the end time approaches. What a cause for rejoicing that righteousness, not Russia, shall ultimately triumph. Through the triumph of Christ over communism emphasizes the folly of getting sidetracked in spending our time primarily in opposing communism rather than all in all an proclamation of the gospel of grace. He says, Christians should not spend their time opposing communism. You can't defeat it. All you can do is just tell somebody about Jesus. That's what he said. That's all we can do. And wait on the second coming of Christ. And then communism will be overthrown. But to try to fight it now is futility. Jay Adams again, in his comment concerning postmillennialism and communism, he said, Jay Adams' comment, which obviously had the communist Soviet Union in view, postmillennialism is spurned as highly unrealistic because it predicts a golden age around the corner and a day in which the world nervously anticipates momentary destruction by nuclear warfare. We are on an irreversible course for world disaster. That's what dispensationalists. We're on an irresistible course. That's hope, isn't it? We're on an irresistible course to world disaster. Well, let me tell you, after the wall, where's dispensationalism? It's going strong, isn't it? None of the Christians in the churches have risen up and said, hey, wait a minute, that stuff you taught me wasn't right. Communism failed. The gospel has flooded into Russia. Churches have been established. Bibles are being sent over there. I mean, beloved, there's been an amazing revival take place in certain areas of Russia. No knowledgeable postmillennialist would point to the current apparent collapsing of communism as the definitive proof of postmillennialism. Although communism everywhere will have to collapse before the final stages of the postmillennial advance of Christ's kingdom, since it's inherently anti-Christian, yes, it's encouraging to watch the freeing up of Christianity in a totalitarian lands once dominated by monolithic atheistic communism. That's a glorious thing, isn't it? To see the people freed under that totalitarian government. But you see, beloved, what we don't... Listen, it's like this. We should not only... What we're told and what these eschatologies teach us other than postmillennialism is don't expect great things. Don't expect them. Because that's just not how God works. What we're saying is we have the expectation that Christ as King will continue to be manifested in the land, in the earth. Will continue to be manifested. How can Christ put an enemy up under His foot and you not notice it? I mean, if I put somebody up under my foot, what have I done? I've subdued them. I've put them in a mode of submission. And that's what Christ is doing. He is submitting all His enemies. It's recognizable. And we should applaud when Christ's enemies fall. We should applaud when the wall comes down. We ought to applaud when those communistic Islamic murderers who are butchering Christians in South Africa right now, today, this week, when they are wiped off the face of the earth, we should applaud. And you see, we have to take our eschatology seriously. We have to take the moment seriously. And we have to take the advancement of the gospel seriously. There are a couple of other quotes I could come out. We're getting close to the end of our time, and I want to make sure I cover a good portion of this, at least material. Tim LaHaye said this, the man that wrote, or at least one of the key authors behind the Left Behind series. I don't think he's the only one. I think there's a couple of them. I haven't read them, so I don't know. He says this. He says, the fact that we are in the generation that will be on earth when the Lord comes certainly should not depress us. If we are a Christian, after reading this book, you ought to know the end is near. But what happens? Now he says that we're alive today, and those who are alive today ought to have the expectation that Christ could come back any minute. Now I want to deal with this idea of this imminent return of Jesus, because premillennialists and amillennialists accuse postmillennialists, tongue-tied there, they accuse us of promoting complacency with this victory-oriented gospel. They say, listen, when you preach this hope and this victory, when you preach this idea of Christ conquering kingdoms, what you do is you instill complacency in God's people. When what you need to do is speak of this imminent return of Jesus so everybody's afraid that Jesus may come back at any second, so it's like the church sign somewhere down the road here that said, hey, Jesus could come back at any minute. Look busy. Do you think that fooled Jesus? Come on. I mean, you think you fooled Jesus? Jesus isn't walking into the room and going, hey, you're busy today. He sees everything. Just look busy. Don't be busy. Just look busy. Look like you're tired. And so what they're saying is, see, because postmillennialism doesn't teach this imminent return of Jesus, it's our fault that when we begin teaching this, that we put the people to sleep. They become complacent and apathetic. And they say, that's what postmillennialism teaches. Dispensationalism and amillennialism stirs people up for the imminent return of Christ. Well, is that, you know, that might, I think, they think that's true, but is that true? I mean, that's got to be proved, right? We've got to prove these things, and I want to read a couple of statements by some amillennialists concerning that very thing. Richard Gaffin wrote this. He said, postmillennialism, in regard to postmillennialism, he's an amillennialist, because it deprives the church of the imminent expectation of Christ's return and so undermines the quality of watchfulness and that is incumbent upon the church. That's what the amillennialist says. Herman Hanko said this, an amillennialist about postmillennialism. He said he warns of the postmillennial concern for Christian victory in history, that through it all, he no longer is mindful of his calling to watch until the end. The believer must live in obedience to his Lord in constant longing and expectation of the end of all things. To say that post-millennialists advocate complacency and apathy is too much. Another misrepresentation and a misunderstanding of actually what it teaches or what we believe. Best-selling dispensationalist author Dave Hunt laments post-millennialism because he says there is an increasing antagonism against eagerly watching and waiting for Christ's return, which surely was the attitude of the early church. And I could go on and on. Beloved, here's what they mean. When they're talking about this present expectation, they mean you're sitting in your house and you cancel all your debts and you cancel all your responsibilities and you don't worry about the mortgage and you don't worry about having children and you don't worry about politics and you don't worry about signing the children up for next year at inner school and you say, Jesus can come back at any minute. Now you laugh, but people do that. People have done that. And as long as people believe this theology, they will do that. Despite the many anti-postmillennial protestations, to expect the Lord in our lifetime is not a prerequisite for true piety. First of all, great comment by the author here. He says, when is waiting on the Lord a test for true piety? I thought faithfulness and obedience was. He says, this would be the case if the Christian life in most generations, this would be the base of the Christian life in most generations, which would be based upon a falsehood. He said, fact that those who argue for an any moment view of the return of Christ has a major spur for holy living root, ethical conduct, in erroneous expectations, because they say this, it's the imminent return of Jesus Christ that causes people to live holy lives. Is that true? Well, let's see what the Bible says. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 13 says we must always be prepared to meet the Lord. We believe that. Despite our ignorance as to the timing of His return, although we cannot know its timing, if we are obediently working for His glory according to His Word, then the day of God will not catch the Christian as a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1. This is the true meaning of watchfulness. The word means watchfulness. After all, watchfulness implies delay. We are to watch ourselves, not for signs. The word watch in Matthew 24:42 and 25:13 literally means to be awake. It implies being alert as opposed to being asleep. Being awake signifies active spiritual service, whereas being asleep indicates moral laxity and spiritual dereliction. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, we find this word tied in with a series of words of ethical synonymy. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, be confident, be consistent is what the word means. The accent is on diligent commitment and faithful readiness to serve. The emphasis in the spiritual employment of this term is not on literal looking out each day in anticipation of any moment appearing of Christ, but on vibrant Christian service and duty. Since we cannot know when He will return, we must always be alert and ready. This is the calling of the Christian. And this is what we believe, beloved. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 does not demand for us just to sit back with this waiting anticipation for the return of Christ. When Apostle Paul wrote, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Many of them use that verse to say that's exactly what we ought to do, sit and wait. The word looking in Titus does not demand the connotation look for with imminent expectation. It simply means wait for, expect. A number of translators translate the passage with the idea of waiting. Howard Hendrickson, an amillennialist, notes that it means waiting for or patient looking forward to. The patient anticipates delay. Why? If you're waiting on something, it's delayed. You're waiting on something. You're staying busy. You're working. You're laboring with confidence, waiting on the day in service, not in delay. You're being active and ready. That's what it means to wait on the Lord. They go on to, and go on to continue to improve, or to prove that because postmillennialism denies this imminent return of Jesus, we deny holy living. And boy, that's not true. That's a false statement. And it's not a good one at that. I think the Bible is clear that death is a great motivator for holy living. You're going to die. All of you are going to die. And you don't want to be like the rich, foolish farmer who looked out at his vineyards and he said, what? Look what all I've done. I think I'll tear down my barns and build new ones and fill them up. And he was involved in all of this futile living. And what happens to him? God requires his soul that night. And he said, you foolish man. Did you not know that your soul was going to be required of you and you weren't ready for me? So we're to be diligent, beloved, in our Christian service, that we would labor to God's glory, labor according to God's Word, that we might be found faithful when He comes, so that when He sees you, He didn't say, you foolish farmer, why were you busy tearing down good barns to build new ones? You had good ones. You were involved in all of this foolish, all of this futile work when your soul was going to be required of you and you weren't ready when I came. That's what we need to be doing. And that's what hopefully embracing this eschatology will do for you. It'll give you the confidence and the assurance you need to live this life and to expect great things in this land. Listen, postmillennialism never says there's not going to be hard times, because we know God judges His church. God judges His people. But what we see around us, beloved, is what the church has produced. This is our fault. This is our fault, not their fault. The world will do all it can do to be worldly. We're the salt. We're the light. We're the preservative. We're the ones that cause people to hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake. Does your lifestyle do that? Does your lifestyle do that? If it doesn't, then you're even more culpable for what's going on out here. Let's pray. Father, we do praise Your name and we thank You much for all that You've taught us, for faithful men that have gone before us. And Lord, we pray for our brothers who, Lord, that oppose our system of eschatology, who oppose our understanding. We love them and we pray, Lord, for their enlightenment. We pray, Lord, that they would embrace the victory offered by the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that many of these men are saved, but Lord, how they understand the future impacts their lives today. And Lord, we pray for all of Your church, not just portions of it. We ask You to bless all of Your body. Grow us all up, Lord. Continue to grow us up together. Knit us all together unto the unity of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we long for the day that we will all believe the same things. And Lord, we know that's not impossible with You, because You hold the hearts and the minds of all men in Your hands. And Lord, we pray for victory. We pray for righteousness to cover the earth. And we pray for righteousness in ourselves, in our family, in our church, and in our culture. Lord, we know that it's not by the power of men, it's not by the persuasion of men, but it's by the power of the Holy Spirit and the preached Word of God. It's supernatural. And Lord, we know that You're the only one that can accomplish such fantastic things. And so, Lord, we're patient. We wait with expectation, Lord, of glorious revivals to break out, whether in our lifetime, Lord, or later. Abraham only died with one son, and You promised him the nations. So, Lord, may we be faithful as Abraham. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand for the benediction. And now, people of God, may you leave here with the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Have His peace, His joy, His happiness be upon you, your families, and for generations to come. Amen. You are dismissed.